Matthew chapter 6. We continue in our studies in the Lord's Prayer, which we find written in verses 9 to 13. In Matthew chapter 6, the Lord is teaching us how to pray as Christians in order that we will not be like hypocrites or heathen, because they also pray, but they pray in the wrong manner. And this is the Christian way to pray, according to Christ. In chapter 9, we read Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." These words, as we have seen, are rather deceptively simple. And again, they are a summary. They are simply the high point. They are the surface meaning or the surface outline of deeper meanings. And we've got to try to understand that the Lord here is including a great deal in this Lord's Prayer. Well, we've looked at it in general terms, and we're looking at it now in the details of it. And we've tried to say something about our Father, and then which art in heaven. And then the first of these petitions is, "Hallowed be thy name." And we've tried to draw your attention to some of the names of God and the significance of the sanctity of God's name. And then last Sunday evening, we were considering the second of these petitions, "Thy kingdom come." And we saw that this was a broad-ranging and rather an all-encompassing kingdom, the kingdom of grace and the kingdom of glory. We are praying here that the gospel will go into all the world, that the kingdom of God, of the kingdom of grace, will spread abroad. We are praying that Jesus Christ will come. That is our prayer. We believe that there is a kingdom of glory which is yet to be revealed, and we're praying that that kingdom would come, and that we are ready for its coming, and we actually desire its coming. Well, we come this evening to consider the next petition, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." This is the third of these petitions, and it concerns the will of God. And this petition is, in a sense, it's one petition, but there is a kind of explanation to it. And so we're going to limit our attention this evening to "Thy will be done." And then, God willing, we'll look next time at "Thy will being done in earth," because this is not just the doing of God's will. It is the doing of God's will on earth as God's will is done in heaven. And there's a great deal involved in God's will and God's will on earth as it is done in heaven. So we're going to look at this petition, the first part of it, this evening, and then continue with it, God willing, next time. Well, we come then to this petition, "Thy will be done." And what is it that we are actually praying for in this petition? We may say, well, it's obvious, and it is obvious. I'm not saying there's anything secret about this, but sometimes it is important for us to have our minds condensed and focused by having truths pointed out to us and focused and brought into some kind of conjunction where we can see perhaps more clearly the issues that are before us. And when we're praying this petition, "Therefore, thy will be done," we are praying that God's will be done. And we pray that God's will be done because there are other wills in operation in this universe apart and indeed often opposed to the will of God. And what we're praying for, that amidst all the clamorous desires and willfulnesses that we find in this universe, that above all it will be the will of God that will prevail. Now you say, well, what do you mean? Well, the Bible tells us that there is such a thing, for example, as the world. The world around us has its own ways and its own desires, its own wishes, and its own choices, and the world left to itself, according to the Bible, would be quite happy never to seek the face of God, to have nothing to do with the will of God, and the world would go on its own worldly way. The lusts of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. These are the things that motivate the world. And left to itself, the world would be quite content to dabble and indulge itself in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and in the pride of life. So there is the will of the world. And what we're praying here in this petition is that we as Christian people don't want the will of the world to prevail. We don't want the way of the world to as it were, sway the world. We don't want the way. We don't want the world to go the way that the world would want to go. Each one going to his own way. As the prophet Isaiah puts it, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own way. We don't want people and the world at large to go its own way. We want the world to go God's way. That is what's involved in this petition. And then there's the flesh. And each of us knows our flesh, even as Christian people. We all know that we have a struggle with the flesh. And I'm emphasizing the flesh particularly because we were reading in Ephesians chapter 2 for this very reason. Because in verse number 3 of Ephesians chapter 2, those of you who know something of your Greek language will know that in verse number 3 there, the same word for will is used in verse 3 for the will of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh. This word here translated in our authorized version as the desires, Paul is reminding us of what we were once like before we became Christians. He says, among whom we all had our conversation, our way of life, in times past, in the lusts of our flesh. And this is the typical generalized biblical way of describing the unconverted individual. As an individual and in community with other individuals, we were all the same, says Paul. Every one of us, no exceptions. And what marked us out was that we were fulfilling the desires, the word is will, the will of the flesh and of the mind. And in that condition of seeking to fulfill the will or the desires of our flesh, we were children of, by nature, children of wrath, even as others. And so as Christians, we are praying that the world will not be dominated by the flesh, but as Christians, we are praying that we ourselves will not be dominated by the flesh. Because you and I are not yet made perfect in holiness, and we know that our flesh has its own desires. And there are those things that our flesh, our carnal, unsanctified nature desires to do. And God's will is that we do not do those things. So we are praying, not my will, but thy will be done. And then, of course, there is our arch enemy, the devil. And he has his own will. He is a liar. He is a deceiver. He is a destroyer. He is a devourer. He is one who would accuse the brethren of false things. He is one who would go around as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so this petition, thy will be done, is a petition which recognizes that there are forces and desires of rational creatures which are opposed to doing the will of God. And very often they do seem to have their own way. The flesh seems to dominate, the world seems to go its own way, and the devil does seem to be the god of this world, deceiving the minds, blinding the minds of those who do not believe the gospel. And our prayer is that that in opposing all of these evil forces, the world, the flesh, and the devil, God would indeed have his way, and that his will would be done in the world in reference to the world, the unconverted world, in reference to the people of God, and in reference to the devil, that even the devil will not have his will or way in the end, but that even in regards to the devil, that God will have his own will done. That is what we're praying. But there's another way in which we can say this prayer, asking that God's will would be done as opposed to other wills, and that is the church. Very often churches go astray, and they go astray, and quite frankly, sometimes they do wicked things. And if you know anything about church history or church polity, you will know that what I'm saying is the truth. There are some people who think that everything is just golden purity in church courts. Well, I can assure you that it is not. I used to think that churches were pure. I used to think that everything was done above board, and that in churches men were honest and upright and fair play, and that honesty and obedience to the Bible would be the ultimate marks and the ultimate characteristics, but we know that that is not so. Often the church does things and says things and teaches things and passes resolutions which are a direct contradiction to the principles of biblical justice and biblical doctrine. And so this petition is that not even the churches will have their will and their way, but that God's will would be done in every single session, in every deacon's court, in every provincial synod, in every assembly, in every international gathering. Thy will be done. Now that's the basic burden of this petition. So what does it mean? If it is God's will that is to be done, and not the will of the world, the flesh, or the devil, or the church, what precisely have we got in mind? Well, this word will itself is an interesting word, because it means desire, it means wish, it can also mean a choice, that which makes someone choose one thing as opposed to another. Now, I'm emphasizing that because there is another word that is quite commonly used in the Greek New Testament for the general purpose. In fact, there is more than one other, but I'll just draw it into one other, and it has to do with his purpose. There's another word which has to do with God foreseeing and laying out future horizons, but there is one word which means God's purpose, and sometimes it is translated as will. But that particular word that I have in mind has to do with an overarching divine decree. Whereas this word here, it includes the divine decree, of course it does. And it includes God's general purpose, but it has more specifically to do with what God actually wishes to be done. It is a word which means God's desire and God's choice in doing certain things in order for his purpose to be accomplished. So we are praying here that God's choice of things will ultimately prevail to accomplish his further purpose, that everything that is done would be exactly as God would desire it to be. That is what we are praying in this petition. Now, we immediately face difficulties, because according to Ephesians chapter 1, that verse number 11 that we were reading there of how God accomplishes all things according to the purpose of his own will. And again, it's the same word that is used in Ephesians chapter 11 that we have here. He accomplishes everything. And that means that there is a sense in which God's will is done. God's will is always done. It means, in a sense, that everything that happens, those good things and bad things that, as we would adjudge them, it means that in some way that we can't ever begin to understand, because the Bible doesn't tell us how it can be, but nonetheless the Bible does tell us that even those things that we regard as evil and wicked things, nonetheless they also are included in the choice and in the desire of God. Now that is the teaching of the Bible. And I'm not saying that's the teaching of many churches. I'm not saying it's something that you and I would automatically conclude concerning the kind of God who is revealed in the Bible. And I would never know, for example, I wouldn't know that God's will was accomplished in all things unless the Bible actually said so. Because there are many things that are done in this world and they do not seem to us to make sense. There are many tragedies in this world, and we read of them daily in our newspapers. Sometimes we experience them in our own family circle, our own friendship circle, in our community circle. We see it in the nearness to us and in the far distance. There are things taking place in this world that shock us and they shake us. They cause us to be distressed. They cause pain to individuals. And we just don't know how God can even allow such things to take place. I don't have an answer any more than you have an answer to the cry of a distressed world. Why is it that these things happen? We don't know why it happens, except the Bible gives us a little clue. It says that in some way that we don't understand, God's will is being accomplished. And everything that God does, he does with knowledge, he does with wisdom, he does with a complete understanding of all the facts involved. He does so for the best possible reasons, and even if we don't know why he does things, the point is the Bible makes it very clear that God knows what he is doing. And we just have to leave it there. But we mustn't just leave it there at that, because the scripture goes even further than that. It tells us that there are some things that God does and that God wills, and they are a delight to him. They are according to his good pleasure. Again, as we were reading in Ephesians chapter 1 at verse 5, according to his good pleasure, he chose us in Christ that we should be children. The salvation of sinners, the choosing of some out of the lost multitudes into the redeemed community, that is something in which God takes great delight. There are other things that God wills and is going to do, but he has no delight in it. And we have to make that distinction and keep it clearly in mind. God is going to punish the wicked for their sins. God will bring the wicked down to hell. The Bible says that, and that God will by no means clear the guilty. The wages of sin is death, everlasting death. Hell is a place that is prepared for the devil and his angels and all who give their allegiance to him. But God has got no delight in hell. God has got no delight in the death of any man. The scripture says that judgment is a strange work to him. It is that side of him which is shrouded in mystery. And even when God pronounces condemnation upon an individual sinner, that gives him no joy, because he would far, far rather that that sinner returned unto him and lived. He would rather that we lived than that we died. But his purpose is linked in to this great truth, that even in the condemnation and the lostness of multitudes, the devil and a multitude of angels, and tragically a multitude of our fellow human creatures, they are going to be lost because God has decreed them to be lost. I haven't decreed the punishment of the angels. No human being has decreed or determined that the wages of sin is going to be death, and that there is going to be no peace for eternity for the wicked. We haven't decreed that. It probably wouldn't enter into our mind to decree such a thing. But the Bible says this is God's purpose, and this is God's desire. This is something that God wishes to happen. But he does not take pleasure. He does not lightly afflict, the scripture says, the children of men. Now there you say, well, we're in a conundrum there. Well, yes, perhaps we are. But God knows the resolution of that difficulty. He knows how it is that on the one hand, he can work all things according to the counsel of his own will, and yet do some things from eternity unto eternity in which he takes no pleasure, and indeed which seem to cause him some distress. Because we have God appealing to sinners with his right hand stretched out still. We have him holding out salvation all the day long, he says, to a recalcitrant and rebellious people in Israel. All day long I have held out my hands, of salvation that is, held out my hand to a disobedient and gainsaying people. And yet his purpose, even as he was holding out his hand of salvation to all of them, his purpose was also that not all who were in Israel actually belonged to Israel, but only those whom the Lord our God would choose to belong to Israel. Now you say, well, that's a contradiction. No, it's not a contradiction. I don't know how these things can be resolved, but God does. But when we're speaking about God's will, we are speaking of the fact that God accomplishes everything, and he does not explain to us everything that he accomplishes according to his will. And so there is a mystery. And there comes a point in the life of every Christian believer when we have to say with Christ, as he said in the garden, not my will, but thy will be done. There is a sense in which, just as we saw last time, thy kingdom come. That is the broadest, I believe, of these petitions. It encompasses in a great heart of compassion and evangelistic concern the whole world, just as that is the broadest, so this particular petition is the most difficult petition of all, seriously to articulate. Really to mean this, that not my will upon the earth or on my life or in my family, but God's will. That is sometimes a hard thing for us to understand. It is hard at times to find the will of God. It is hard at times to accept that God's will be done. It is difficult for us at times to submit to God's will. That is why this is the most difficult of all the petitions in the Lord's Prayer I put to you. Now, in dealing with the Lord's will, the will of God, the theologians, of course, have spoken of the will of God in two different ways. They've spoken of God's decretive will, and that is, of course, God's secret will, by which he accomplishes whatsoever comes to pass. And in Deuteronomy chapter 29, at verse 29, as you well know, Moses there speaks of this great mystery. He says, "The secret things belong unto the Lord, but the things that are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever." And so Moses is acknowledging there that there are those things that God doesn't reveal to us, and they belong to him, and they will remain his secrets. But there are things which are revealed to us and for our children. And the theologians have called this the revealed will of God, or the preceptive will of God. That is the will whereby God tells us what he wants us to do and what he wants us to be. And it is that will that Paul is speaking about in Ephesians chapter 1 at verse 9. Again, Ephesians chapter 1 and 2 is full of the will of God in so many different places. And Paul is reminding the Ephesians there that God has made known unto us the mystery of his will. Well, he hasn't made known unto us the mystery of all of his will, but there are certain things that he has made known unto us. And that is in the terms of salvation, in the terms of a people gathered in together in Christ, and who are going to be gathered all together at the last day, headed up literally in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, all things will be headed up in Christ, and it will all be to the praise of his glory. That is something that God has made known to us, and that is something that God is pleased to make known, and is something that God is pleased indeed to accomplish, because it involves redemption and it tells sinners the way of salvation. And concerning the will of God also, we can say this about it. It can be tested. That is why Jesus in John chapter 7, for example, reminds his hearers that if anyone will do the will of God, he says, he will know of the doctrine whether I, that is Jesus, whether I speak of myself or whether I speak from some other source. In other words, if we want to test Christianity, then we've got to start practicing Christianity. Exactly the same kind of thing as Paul reminds the Romans in chapter 12, be not conformed to this world, but be renewed by the spirit of your mind, in order that you may prove what is that good and perfect will of God. The unconverted man, quite frankly, is not in a position to judge or to comment whether Christianity is true or false. It might be false, but he's not in a position to say it's false because he hasn't demonstrated that it's false. And on the other hand, he's not in a position to say what Christianity ought to be. The world very often is keen to tell Christians how to live. And they're always telling us, oh yes, you Christians, well, you ought to love your neighbor. The world doesn't know what Christianity is. It's not a position, because the world has never tasted that the Lord is good. And the world has never experienced Christianity. It doesn't know. And if you and I want to know what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, and if we want to experience the blessings of God in our life, the Bible puts it very clearly what we must do. We must do the will of God. We must do those things that God tells us to do. We must put him to the test, as it were. Even the world has the saying, does it not, that the proof of the pudding is in the eating. We know by experience. And it's the same with Christianity. And this will of God is something that can be put to the test. If you and I will do God's will, we will know whether Christ is speaking the truth, because certain results will come into our life, and we can put him to the test, proving what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So if these are the kinds of things that are at the background of this petition, this raises a question for us. What precisely is it that we have in mind when we pray thy will. It is God's revealed will, obviously, because God's a decretive will, his mystery. That's going to be done. That is going to be done whatever men do. But there is another will of God which is revealed and which we are to embrace and take into our own life. And this raises the question, wherein is this will of God revealed? And the will of God is revealed in two places. It is revealed to us, God's will for you and for me is revealed first of all in the law. That is the Ten Commandments. And when the Apostle Paul is speaking in Romans chapter 12 about proving what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, he means the keeping of the Ten Commandments. It is those commandments that Paul writes about in Romans chapter 7, where at verse 12 in that chapter he reminds us, he says, we know that the law is holy, it is just, it is good. My disobedience to the law does not in any way impugn the purity or the goodness or the blessings of the law. The law is pure and the law is holy and just and good. Whether we believe it or obey it or not, it remains intact in all its integrity and holy righteousness. The problem with the law and you and me is we don't keep the law. But God's will is that we do keep the law. And that applies to Christians as well as to non-Christians and as well as to Jews. And I want to stress that because there are those who say that Jesus gave us a new commandment. And they say that the new commandment is, thou shalt love one another. Love one another. This is the new commandment. But John says, well, it's not really the new commandment at all. It's just the same old Ten Commandments put in a new way. Because what the Lord is itemizing and emphasizing when he says a new commandment, he's not referring to some 11th commandment that has come to replace the Ten Commandments. He is simply saying that he's putting the old law in a new form, in a summarized form, in a way that it was never summarized previously. And the new commandment is love. All those Ten Commandments, all of them, the Ten Commandments that were given on Mount Sinai, what do they mean? What are they all about? Well, they are all about loving God and loving our neighbor as ourselves. And Paul is the one who tells us, does he not, that all the commandments, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, and all those things, he says, is the law, he says, not summarized in this one commandment that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself? If I am forbidden to covet my neighbor's wife, and if I'm forbidden to take my neighbor's life and to take his character with false witness and to steal from him and to covet that which belongs to him and such like things, what are these commands? Thou shalt not do this to your neighbor. What is the heart of it all? It means I'm to love my neighbor in such a manner that I won't want to commit adultery with his wife or with her husband. And I won't want to take away his good name and to steal from him and covet what belongs to him or to tell lies about him or to take his life. I will love him in such a way that I will do my neighbor no harm. That is not some new doctrine. That's the old commandments. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And the same with those commandments that refer to God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, making no graven images, honoring the name of God, and keeping the Sabbath day holy. What is the sum and substance of all of those commandments? They are simply itemizing ways in which we are to love God. The whole law is summarized in this one commandment, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And likewise, we could say the whole law in regard to God is summarized. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And when we love the Lord our God, we won't want to be idolaters. We won't want to be Sabbath breakers or blasphemers of his name and such like things. So when we find in the New Testament the Lord saying a new commandment, he doesn't mean something that is different to the heart of the old Ten Commandments. And indeed, John is the one who says this very thing. I write a new commandment, he says to you. Only he says, it's not an old commandment. It's the old commandment, he says, that you had from the very beginning, and it is that you shall love one another. And so the Ten Commandments are for the Christian. when the Lord says concerning his people in John's Gospel chapter 14, if you love me, keep my commandments, he means the commandments. His commandments. He is God. The commandments that the Lord gave to the people, summarized in the Ten Commandments, are the commandments of Jesus. Jesus' commandments and God's commandments are not different. They are the same commandments. And just as the old theologians again put it rather well, I think, when they said this, they said, the law drives us to Christ. And we come to Christ for salvation, because in the keeping of the law, or in trying to keep the law, there is no salvation. It's not true that the law was for the Jews as a way of salvation. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified, says the apostle. It never was the way of salvation. Abraham, long before the law was given on Mount Sinai, was justified not by keeping the Ten Commandments. He was justified by faith. The Bible tells us that. The commandments were added because of sin. The Ten Commandments were given to the people of God in order that they would know that they were sinful just like everybody else, and that they would do what Abraham did, Abram their forefather, and that they would trust in Abraham for salvation. And that has always been the way that God's people have been justified, right from the beginning, way back to Abel, the first child that was born, or the second child, the first child that was born in the world. How was he justified? By faith, we are told. By faith, Abel. Right away back at the beginning of human history, God's people always came by faith and not by the works of the law. But there are those who say, well, that was for the Jews. No, it wasn't for the Jews. Paul tells us very clearly, I want to draw your attention to this. Paul tells us, when Paul is exhorting, for example, when the Apostle Paul, especially in the Epistle to the Romans, is exhorting Christian people to live holy lives, he exhorts them through the commandments. Again and again, what saith the law? What says the Scripture? And you will find him quoting the commandments of God. But if you go to the end of Romans chapter 3, Paul says something that is very interesting and very instructive. In chapter 3, Paul has been speaking about the need to be justified freely by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells us in verse 28 of this chapter, Romans chapter 3, therefore we conclude, he says, he's been giving a rather detailed argument concerning the sinfulness of man and the provision of God of a Savior from verse 24. And then at verse 28 he says this, therefore we conclude, and this is New Testament Christianity, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So we haven't kept the law, you haven't kept the law, I haven't kept the law, but yet we can still be justified because we can look unto Christ, who himself has kept the law, as we shall see. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles, says Paul? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God who shall justify the circumcision through by faith. That's those who are the Jews circumcised. They're going to be justified by faith. Well, what about those who are not Jews, who are not circumcised? Paul says, well, they're going to be justified through faith as well. In other words, faith is the way of justification. Well, what then about the law, Paul says? Surely the logic is if salvation is through faith, then surely at least now that Christ has come, the law is of no longer any importance. And Paul says, oh, well, no, it's not quite like that, he says. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, he says. Yea, we establish the law. What does Paul mean when he says we establish the law? Well, he means that we uphold the law by faith. What men who try to do away with the law and abolish the law do is say, the law is too high. We can't keep the law, therefore the law has served its usefulness. It is now abolished because it was intended to bring us to salvation. In that it has failed, and therefore God has provided some new way of salvation. Well, salvation by faith was the way in the Old Testament. When Paul says here that we establish the law, he means we don't abolish the law. He means that we don't lower the standard of the law in order that we can keep the law. God never lowers the standard. He doesn't set the barrier, as it were, because it's so high and we can't keep it. He doesn't lower it so we can jump over it and keep it. What Paul says is that the law remains intact. The law is satisfied, not because we've kept it. We haven't kept it. But Christ has kept it. The law is satisfied. The law is established. The law that commands that man is to love God with all his heart and to love his neighbor as himself is a law that is not redundant. It is not a law that is doomed to frustration. It is a law that remains intact, and it is satisfied because there is a man who has kept the law. And the law requires no more than obedience. That's all the law requires. And Jesus Christ has kept the law. He hasn't lowered the demands, minimized the implications. He has fulfilled every meaning of every commandment outwardly, and the inward disposition of his heart has been keeping the commandments of God. That is God's will for man. And Jesus Christ, as we shall see, God willing, next week, is the one man who on earth has kept the will and done the will of God. But for you and for me, the law is the standard. And that applies to all the Ten Commandments. And it means that when Jesus says, keep my commandments, it doesn't mean some new law of love, because there is no new law of love. The new law is the old law put in a summarized form. And when Paul, as I say, would exhort Christian people to live the godly life, he does so in terms of appealing to the law. The law of God is that first place where God reveals his will for you and for me. And if you and I are going to say in all sincerity, thy will be done, it means that we've got to have in mind those standards of the moral law, as we call it, because in that law we have God's will revealed. It is the law of holiness. When Paul reminds the Thessalonians, for example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 onwards, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. What does Paul mean by that? Is he going to teach these Thessalonian Christians something different to what the Old Testament prophets taught them? No. Your sanctification is in doing the will of God that is revealed in the Ten Commandments. What does it mean to do the will of God? It means that we never commit adultery. It means that we never steal. It means that we don't covet what belongs to our neighbor. It means that we don't tell little white lies when it is convenient to get us off a hook. It means that we don't desire to kill, because it's not just a matter of refraining from the outward act. For example, as Christ said in adultery, and he explains the law, remember in the Sermon on the Mount, especially in Matthew 5, he says, if anyone even looks at a woman, that is a kind of spiritual adultery. It is the intention and the attitude of the heart. Christ actually makes the law more wide-ranging. He deepens it and broadens it out to include things that the average Jew would never have imagined, because he didn't do something outwardly, thought he'd kept the law. And Jesus says, no, even if you're angry with your brother without a cause, that's equivalent to murder. You've broken that commandment and the adultery commandment and all the other commandments. There's an inward dimension. There's an inward direction, and that the New Testament actually is more stringent in its requirements of us in the life of holiness. And when God's will for you and for me is that we be holy, it means, first of all, holiness in terms of his commands. And we can't say this prayer, thy will be done. We can't say this sincerely. And if we're still dabbling and indulging and going with the flow of the lusts of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, and saying, thy will be done, but we're going to indulge the will of the flesh, we can't say this. That's why this is a difficult petition. There's more here than just meets the eye, you see. The will of the Lord is revealed. It's a good law. And if everyone would keep the law of God, this world would not only be a holy place, it would be a happy place. Marriages would not be collapsing on every hand. There wouldn't be the national breakdown. There wouldn't be the irreligion of the land, because there would be no idolatry. There wouldn't be the breaking in and the burglaries, because nobody would be coveting what belongs to his neighbor and not to him. There wouldn't be all those litigations and all those court cases about who said what and how to find the truth, when, having taken the oath on the Bible, every judge on the bench knows that half the people, if not all of them, who come into the witness box are lying up to their teeth. We all know that. Swearing to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. and getting into a witness box and telling a pack of lies. And we know that ministers can do that and elders can do that. What a different world it would be if we would only obey that. Take any commandment that you care to mention. Think of all the Ten Commandments. Take anyone you like, anyone. Doesn't matter which one you take. And forget the other nine, just keep one commandment. Take anyone you like. Take the Sabbath day. Just as an example. I'm not going to emphasize Sabbatarianism over above anything else, but just as an example. If everyone understood the meaning and the involvement of the Sabbath day, for example, this would be a godly, holy, happy country. It would be a Christian country. It would be a country of worshipping and witnessing people. The whole nation would be a worshipping and witnessing society. Or take thou shalt not kill. No anger against our neighbor. No mutterings. No threatenings. If we all looked at our neighbor with an eye of concern to preserve his life or our neighbor's goods, we could leave our doors unlocked and our cars unlocked with the keys in the dashboard and come back and find our car still there, and our insurance premiums would sink to unbelievably low levels. We could disband half the police force if the commandments of God were kept. We could knock down our jails and spend money on more useful and constructive things. The law of God, the will of God. It's a holy law. It would lead to happiness in families. It would lead to children. It would lead to a younger generation growing up with a respect to authority. Because little boys and little girls are taught not to respect their parents. And so they snarl back and they throw things at their parents. Begins with little cups, I suppose, and their food, and then it's a knife. By the time they're 16, they're shooting bullets at the police forces. And they're filling up our jails and clogging up our tax systems. And what's the problem? The problem is that God's will is not being done. And we're praying for God's will to be done. From the highest to the lowest, we're praying that men and women would fear and love and obey and serve the Lord according to the command. That's what this petition's about. But the will of God is not only done or not only revealed in the law, but also in the gospel. The will of God is revealed. And you say, the will of God revealed in the gospel? What do you mean by that? Well, I mean that the will of God for our salvation is accomplished in the gospel. But I mean much more than that. I mean that according to the New Testament, there is such a thing as obedience or disobedience to the gospel. Romans chapter 10 at verse 16. The Apostle Paul says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. He's speaking about the gospel. Not the law this time, the gospel. That free gift and that free grace of God. And Paul says, not everybody obeys the gospel because it is written, and he refers to Isaiah chapter 53 at verse 1, you remember, as it is written, who has believed our report? What are the commands of the gospel? What is God's will for you and for me in the gospel? God's will for you and for me is that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. This is what God desires of. This is His desire. This is what would give Him great delight if men would believe in Christ. This is His commandment, says John when he speaks of this. 1 John chapter 3, verse 22 onward, will tell you about it. This is His commandment, that we believe. Now that wasn't the commandment of the Old Testament Ten Commandments, not strictly like that. But it is under the terms of the gospel that Christ has come into the world. God wants us to do something in relationship to His Christ. This is His will for us, that we believe in His Son. That's why Jesus came preaching, believe the gospel. Repent, He said, and believe the gospel. Believe what? Believe the free offer. Believe the present opportunity. Believe that God is going to do something for hopeless, helpless sinners who can't help ourselves. Believe that God is going to provide one who will do for us what we can't do for ourselves. Believe in Christ. And all the obligations and all the condemnations that we have accumulated under the Old Testament law of God will all be done away, nailing it to the cross. Believe that He died for us. Believe that He rose. Believe that Christ is alive. You see, faith in the Old Testament is exactly the same as faith in the New Testament. Take, for example, Abraham. There's a sense in which Abraham also was under the gospel, because he was one who was justified by faith without the works of the law. And what was Abraham's faith? Abraham's faith was this: he believed what God said. That's all faith is. Don't you imagine that faith is some great mysterious thing. Faith, in a sense, is not mysterious at all. Faith, the Greek word for faith in the Bible, is a word that just means believing. It's a word that not only means believing in men, it means that we can believe anything. We can believe history, we can believe God, we can believe men. If something's there, if it's believable, then we actually give our intellectual assent that thing is true. That's what faith is. God spoke to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 15 at verse 6, we're told, and Abraham believed in the Lord. The Lord told him about certain stars. He asked him to look up into the heaven. And he said, now, see the stars, he said? He said, well, your descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars. By the way, how many stars do you think Abraham could see with the naked eye from where he was? Well, Abraham could see about 3,000, that's about all. And that would take a good deal of looking, too. But he could see no more than about 3,000. But Abraham knew that there were many stars because the Bible had told him so. But the point is this. Abraham believed God. He didn't know what God was going to do. He didn't understand how he, as an old man, could have many descendants. But he believed that God could do it. And he just left it with God. That was all that Abraham did. And it was counted unto him for righteousness. And he was justified because he believed in God. And he did what God told him, and he trusted in what God told him. That's the same with faith, right down through the Old Testament scriptures. When we come to a New Testament, we find it's the same. Believing in Christ is simply believing what God says concerning his Son, that he is the Son of God, that he has come to be our final prophet, priest, and king, that he has died for our sins on Calvary's cross, that he was buried, that he rose again, that he ascended, that he's coming again in glory, that he's alive tonight, that he is ever living to make intercession for us, that one day we shall see him, that he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Simply believing that, that's all it means to be a Christian. You say, is that all? Yes, that's all. Precisely all. You see, the world doesn't believe any of that I've just told you. The world doesn't believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. Because the moment a man begins to believe that, he becomes a Christian. The only people who have ever believed in Christ are Christians. And let's be very clear on that. Because we sometimes think, well, the world believes, but it's not saved. The world doesn't believe it. There is nobody in this whole world tonight believes in this New Testament statement concerning God and Christ and heaven and hell and the new heavens and the new earth. Nobody believes that except those who are Christians. And that is what God wills for us. This is the will of God, that we love, that we believe in his Son, and that we love one another. But also, before I close, I want to emphasize this aspect. You see, this petition is a petition that God's will be done, that I will keep that holy law, that it will become the model for my life. Not in order that I will be saved, because I can't keep the law perfectly. But nonetheless, it becomes the general structure and the general, as it were, a kind of scaffolding into which I pour my life, into being shaped by it. That's the will of God for us. That's our holiness. If you love me, keep my commandments. And these are the commandments, the tram lines, the hedges and the walls by which God shapes his people, the vessel into which we are poured in order to be shaped into God's holy likeness once again, loving him and loving our neighbor. But this is also an evangelistic text, because it means this: thy will be done in earth. It means that we want the gospel, we want the law of God to be known in all the world and kept, and drive men to Christ because they see they can't keep it. It means that we want all the world to be convinced that there is a law which is holy, just, and good, and that there is a God in heaven who is holy and just and good. But also we want them to believe the gospel. We want them to come to Christ. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. We want the evangelism of the world. Here is a text, surely, that is supported by Christ's great statement that the gospel is going to be preached in all the world before the end comes. How much evangelistic praying do we pray? Thy will be done in earth. But what do we mean when we pray that? I suggest to you, we mean we want the Muslims to believe in Christ, and the Hindus to believe in Christ, and the Buddhists to believe in Christ, and we want the Jews to believe in Christ, and we want all the atheists and all the hedonists and all the heathen around us. We want the pantheists and the polytheists, and we want all those skeptics to believe in Christ. We want our rulers to believe in Christ. We want His will done in the highest echelons and in all the multiplicity of echelons in all the world. We want everybody to believe in Christ. Is that not so? Is that not your concern as a Christian? Surely when we pray this prayer, Thy will, we are agreeing with God's will, because His will is that the gospel does go to all the nations of the earth. His will is revealed in the gospel. How much care do we pray over our neighbors? Do we just see them as those across the fence, those argumentative or those nice people? Do we see them as those for whom we have prayer at least responsibilities? And our rulers, we're commanded to pray for all men in high places. What does that prayer mean? That we might live quiet and peaceable lives. What does that mean? It means that we're to pray into high office men and women, possibly. The Bible doesn't forbid women into high places in the state. We have them in the Old Testament, more than one high woman in high places. And we find that in the Scripture. But what are we praying? We are praying that in high places God would give us people who would so legislate and who so set example that the gospel would spread peaceably throughout our communities. That's what we're praying for, is it not? There's far too much praying, and I've heard my share, and I probably have done my share of it. Lord, damn them. Lord, condemn them. Lord, bring them down. Lord, curse them. I've heard ministers pray, Lord, curse them. Well, we don't hear Christ praying, Lord, curse them. He says, Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And we saw a doomed city. He didn't laugh and rejoice. And I remember a man used to attend it. He doesn't attend it now. I wasn't preaching enough against popery for him. But he used to actually rub his hands with glee. He used to frighten me, that man. And he used to say, I'm looking forward to the day when I can look into hell and see all these people that have maligned me, and they're all going to be roasting, and I can almost describe his face to you. That is an anti-unchristian attitude. Our Lord Jesus Christ wept over the multitude who were destined for destruction. And the death of the wicked is no pleasure to the God of mercy. His will is that His gospel go into all the world, to all the nations, and that men believe in Christ and love one another as a consequence of believing in Christ. That's what this petition is about. Thy will be done. Because the devil has his will, and the world has its will, and the flesh has its will, and often the church is self-willed. And sometimes we are carried along with the world, the flesh, and the devil, and the church. And this petition is that all of that would be done away and surrendered and subordinated. Not my will, but thy will be done. God willing, we shall look further at this petition next time, but sufficient surely has been said to indicate the general tenor of it and the real heart burden of it. And may God grant that we would pray this prayer, because this is Christ's command for us. This isn't an optional extra. This is the daily prayer of everyone who sincerely would be a Christian. After this manner, therefore, pray ye.